The Gospel according to John, chapter 13 and verses 18 to 30. In this passage we have the first apparent hint that all was not well in the disciple band. Apart, of course, from, you remember, Jesus rebuked Judas over Mary of Bethany's extravagance on pouring the jar of perfume over Jesus' feet. But that was far from our Lord's first correction of his disciples. Jesus had administered to his disciples rebukes to Peter and James and John. And these did not really signify as causing major disturbance in their fellowship. But the first real hint appears at verse 10 of our chapter, when Jesus, on washing the disciples' feet, said, "They were not all clean." But one of the things, you know, we have become accustomed to, or almost accustomed to, in reading the scriptures, and especially the gospels, yes, the gospels, is how little significance the disciples were able to gather from Jesus' indirect and even sometimes his direct hints about things. They were so blatant. If you know that word, I suppose it's a Scots word. The next hint of trouble is at verse 18, when after Jesus having blessed those who obeyed what they knew, that was the last verse, wasn't it, of last week? Having blessed those who obeyed what they knew, our Lord says more plainly that he was not referring to them all when he sought to bless them. He knew whom he had chosen, which can only mean that he knew all of them altogether. And I think you would agree that this is certainly the crux of this short passage that we're taking today, 18 to 30. And our theme, it's our theme this morning. And it turns out, therefore, what would you say about this? Although we may be shy to admit it, it turns out that Jesus deliberately chose his betrayer as one of his disciple band. I've never heard anyone ever say that in preaching. And it's taken me many, many years really to strike me. But it sure has struck me now. I'm shocked. And must seek to understand what it means. Mind you, at the same time, we must say that it must have been one of the greatest, if not the greatest attempt that was ever made to touch the heart of one who was destined to be lost. You see, Jesus attempts to win Judas to the last. It is therefore a lesson to us. Before we go into the matter, this is a lesson to us never to give up seeking to win and woo a soul, whoever it is, until final apostasy has taken place, if we ever know that there has been a final refusal of Jesus Christ in the heart and mind of anyone we're seeking to win. Yet, it must have been the most heroic thing a man ever did. Deliberately to choose his betrayer to be with him for 3 long, trying years. Does that not alone incline you to drop your head and worship him? And yet to keep that knowledge strictly to himself to the very last moment? And the last moment it certainly was, as we see here, since the disciples were totally ignorant of what was going on, so that although Jesus gave these hints, they simply accepted them with the blandest incomprehension, as if to say, I don't understand, don't know. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. 3 years, close, living closer together than any of us, except with our immediate family. They lived together, these 13 men. Never to sense. But here's something else. What enabled Judas to keep his secret all that long time? That was a wisdom of another kind, from another source, from the pit, wasn't it? But he's not without cleverness, the old devil, is he? Did Judas know from the beginning that he would betray Jesus? Did he join the band to do that? Or was it only halfway through that he decided that this was not his scene and he would be prepared to betray Jesus for a fee if it was large enough? Since worldly success was not in Jesus' plan at all, either for himself or for his followers, but rather Jesus was intent on a death that he began to forecast, and that was far from Judas's liking. He was not going to follow a man to death. Peter wasn't. But Judas, no. You know, Judas must have seen, although, that this man Jesus was a genius. I hope I'm not insulting the Lord in saying that. I don't mean to. But he must have seen that although this man Jesus was a genius, he was not going to be the leader of the nation that Judas thought he might become. For then, you see, Judas might have become Jesus' right-hand man as his treasurer, chancellor of the exchequer, if you please. And probably, like Zacchaeus, make a pile for himself on the side. Eh? It follows, therefore, that if Judas decided during the course of these 3 years that he would betray Jesus for a fee, and particularly after Jesus had revealed that he was going to die, then Judas was probably the first of the disciples to accept the inevitability of Christ's death. He was the first to believe that he was going to die. And if that's true, I don't know if it is, but if it is, that's a most amazing thing, that he would be the first to believe what Jesus said. However, at whatever point in the 3 years, Judas decided on his course, from then on he was the perfect hypocrite. For you see, the mastery of his deceit, which led him ultimately to betray Jesus, the mastery of his deceit was a consummate feat, of self-control. And that suggests to me, as I've said already, that there was some kind of demonic enabling present in the man before Satan personally entered into Judas. I believe he was surrounded by the powers of evil that had enabled him these 3 years to keep his secret. Not that Jesus was deceived. The nature of his self-control, as we know, was from heaven. But we wonder how far Judas knew. Think of this. How far did Judas know that Jesus knew all about him and what he would do? Or that Judas had been chosen for that very purpose? How far did Judas know that or suspect it? We don't know. Never get to the back of it, would you? It fascinates me. And indeed, as I was suggesting earlier, makes me bow lower and lower before the sheer resolute grit of this man, Jesus. In fact, it would be more than incomprehensible to me if I did not believe in Jesus' deity, his divinity, and that in everything he did, from the most expected to the most unexpected, he was supported and enabled by the power of his heavenly Father, mediated through the Holy Spirit. So, for a moment, let us consider the perfect cooperation between the three persons of the Trinity. The Father helping the Son and the Holy Spirit helping the Son in his earthly life. Amazing. The unity. I was saying something like that in prayer, I think, earlier. Amazing unity. One God, three persons. And yet, why should we be surprised? These three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had the whole of what I can only call pre-eternity. Eternity before the world began, to work together towards one single and all-glorious end. It would be silly to say, how long was pre-eternity before the world began? That's a silly question, isn't it? But to choose your betrayer and put up with him secretly for 3 years of closest fellowship. Now this morning, I want to say this to you and to me. Isn't it time we try to express in some way or another our admiration for the sheer feats of human accomplishment of our blessed Lord Jesus? And don't you think it's time we realized what divine genius there was in him to behave on earth at the age of his early 30s with such consummate wisdom and self-control? You couldn't have done this, could you? Nor I, nor anyone. But he is the only one. What was I quoting in prayer, Acts 4:12? Neither is there salvation nor anything else good in any other, but only in him. And so you realize, don't you, that if ever there was need for us to learn from the wisdom of the God-man Jesus, it is just here in this passage. We should be, really, you know, we should be flat on our faces as this is brought before us, because we're face to face with the very zenith of human achievement. cooperating perfectly with heavenly power. Now, think about this, Jesus' achievement here, and coping with this all these years. You know how they extol athletic achievements today, when sport, of course, is its own religion. And it's right enough to extol athletic achievements. Who would be sour enough not to admire, say, these little continental girls and performing the most amazing acrobatics? And we marvel at their extreme physical skill and poise and control. It would be a very sour person that didn't admire that in human nature. Or consider the amazing artistic contortions these skaters perform on skating rinks. Is that not clever? I was watching pianists the other day in a two-piano piece of hair-raising difficulty and marveled at the dexterity of their fingers. And that famous cellist, I've forgotten his name, I don't think I could pronounce it, at the Proms, great fat hulk though he was, the speed of his fingers on the strings and the rate of the Shostakovich runs took one's breath away. The cleverness of man, the skill, the ability. But in the realm of moral and spiritual accomplishment, not to say also political acumen, these feats pale into absolute insignificance before the divine genius of the God-man in steering his way through three fantastic years of unexampled testing. Without these other 11 disciples ever having the slightest inkling that there was a potential devil in their midst. If it were not in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. But let's look at the action. Our Lord says, "He who shares my bread lifts up his heel against me like an angry horse that kicks." And he goes on, "I'm telling you, disciples, now, so that when it does happen, you will know." Know what? That I am he. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? That when it does happen, you will know that I am he. Surely, that the series of events about to unfold that night and morning could never have taken place if he was less than he said he was, the eternal Son of God from the Father. And having said so much, Jesus, of course, had to continue, for of course the veil which had covered the eyes of these 11 men for 3 years was about to be removed, and they were to learn who had been with them all these years. But it was hard for Jesus to continue, because what he was about to say would throw nothing less than a blinding light on what had been going on, at least lately, amongst them. "One of you is going to betray me." What? What? Such a thought had never entered the head of one of these 11. They were utterly innocent of such a thought. And that, of course, is clear from the naivety and the blatant innocence of their appeals. Who is it? Is it I? And amongst them, according to Matthew 26 and 25, the traitor himself dared to ask the question, "Is it I?" What an actor he had been, and still was. You know, when you think of the kiss of betrayal in the garden, But as far as the other 11 were concerned, they were sincerely dumbfounded. So there's a difficulty here. It appears that it was Jesus' intention not to reveal the identity of the culprit to the very last. And, you know, perhaps the profoundest reason for that was his continuing attempt to appeal to Judas's hardened heart, although he knew that it would prove hopeless. Now, if that is so, that he knew that it was hopeless and yet tried, this is surely the classical example of an attempt to save a soul. And it shows that even our Lord's own predestinate foreknowledge did not prevent him from trying, from giving Judas so very late a chance to relent and repent. Why, Jesus even called Judas comrade, friend, when he confronted him in the garden, and Judas dared to greet him with the prearranged signal of a kiss. Was not that but another attempt on the part of our Lord to deter, to call him friend, comrade, to deter the man from his unspeakable deed? Is there a contradiction here? We'll come into that in a moment. It would appear, therefore, that the rest of the conversation at the table, even Jesus' reply to John that his betrayer was the one to whom he would give the sop, was whispered privately. You need to know that, you see, to understand our passage. Certainly the rest of the disciples, John apart, did not know why Judas suddenly got up after receiving the sop when Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." John says some of the disciples thought he was sent on an errand in connection with his duties as treasurer. Now, Lord's remark, after Judas had gone out and it was night, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him," not only punctuated Jesus' forthcoming arrest and trial and crucifixion, but it may also have expressed something of our blessed Lord's vast relief that the strain of containing this man in the company of the 12 for 3 years was over. We'll come to that declaration, all being well, next Sunday. But all in the event, you see, all that we can say about this account pales into insignificance to my mind before the fact that it turned out that Jesus had deliberately chosen this man to be a disciple in the knowledge that he would betray him. And for 3 years, despite his predestinate foreknowledge, it appears he sought to win and woo that man from his dread deed. Do you think that? Do you think that is contradictory? Well, you would if you think the sovereignties of divine election and free will are contradictory. Do you think that? That free will and election are contradictory? They are not. Of course, they have to be carefully and wisely poised. But there is absolutely no contradiction between the fact that our God does not desire the death of one sinner and yet knows that many will turn away from his salvation in Jesus Christ and deliberately choose damnation, whether they know what they're doing or not. They certainly don't want Jesus Christ as their Savior or as their anything. Now, do you think there will be anyone in hell who will want to be in heaven? Even the rich man in Jesus' story didn't want to cross over to Abraham's bosom. It was relief he wanted, wasn't it? Not to move over to where eventually he would meet Jesus to challenge him about his heartless lack of consideration for the poor beggar Lazarus at his gate. Jesus would have had to say to him in terms of Matthew 25, "Inasmuch as you did not care for one of the least of my children, you did not care for me, and if you do not care for me, you won't want to be where I am." Do you think God will have made a mistake over one solitary soul, and that anyone in the end will be where they ought not to be? That's impossible. Destiny will be right for every living soul, even for those in hell. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And you see, that rightness extends to the extreme action of Jesus in deliberately choosing his betrayer to be with him for 3 years in a vain attempt to dissuade him from the inevitable. Now, does that not prove that God does not want to damn any unbelieving soul in hell? That they go there by their own perverse choice in preference to being with Jesus Christ? Surely it proves that he does not want to damn souls in hell. You can trust a God like that. And surely a God whose Son was willing to endure such sustained contradiction against himself and was still evangelizing Judas to the end is not only, as I was saying earlier, to be admired and worshipped for his amazing grace, but to be loved, loved, loved. Now, that's the end of the manuscript. Do you love Jesus more than you did when I began? Not merely admire him, but love him more. That's the point. That's the only point. God help us.